I made this statement the other night, and maybe we'll make it again here. I made it to the brethren, and I'd like to make it to you tonight. A lot of people, in trying to rule their homes, oh, that is men, they make a great mistake. They try to rule their homes, you know, they call it with an iron fist. And they say, my wife is going to do such and such, and I'm going to have it this way, and I'm the king of this castle, and it's going to be thus and thus and thus. And they're demanding, and they rise up, you know, and they want everybody to know that they're the head of their house. Oh, that's good. Children, it's the same way. That's good. You have to rule your home. You're a man. You have to rule your house. You have to rule your children. And you want to be found in the same condition that Joshua was when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you know, every man ought to be found in that condition. God said concerning Abraham, he's my friend, a friend to God. I know Abraham, he will command his household after me. That is, a man should have command of his household to the extent that if he says we're going to church, we're going to church. And if he says thus and thus, that's what we're going to do. If he doesn't have that kind of control in his house, then he isn't the king of the castle, and he isn't in the will of God, and he isn't the man of the house. But on the other hand, you can misconstrue things, and you can take the wrong outlook as how to obtain the mastery of a situation, and especially your own home. Jesus has so captivated my heart that I serve him not because of the demands, whereas he makes demands, not because he commands me, though Peter commanded them to be baptized. But I serve him because, as the Bible teaches, surely the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Out of the love of God, he has so constrained me. Paul said, the love of God constraineth me. And God has so constrained me by divine love and by his great acts and principles of life that I am so fascinated and so carried away with his great ability that I dare not look in another direction. I can survey heaven and earth, and I can look everywhere, but I can't find anything as great and magnificent, anything as heroic, anything that is so fascinating as Jesus the Christ. Therefore, he hath totally altogether won my admiration and my confidence to the extent that I have become his bride, and I intend to remain that way truthfully from the bottom of my soul in every reflect from here throughout eternity. He has completely mastered me in every way. He hath won my admiration in such a way that I long to be like him. Brother Taylor sings, to be like Jesus on earth, I long to be like him. I want to be one with him as a wife with the husband. I want to be one with him because I admire him so greatly. The way that he thinks, the way that he speaks, the way that he conducts himself, his mannerism in life, his ability, his strength, the magnificence of his state of being and presence. I am literally fascinated. So then he hath caught me, he hath won me, he hath won my heart, and I follow after him. David said, my heart panteth after the Lord, like the hart doth the water brook. So then with all of this, this is the way that I see that a man should rule his home. This is the way that he should master his companion. And this is the way that a wife should follow after her husband. Now, so then, it is a wonderful thing to realize what God is doing with mankind in the great similarity of God or Jesus and the church. Reading from the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen's travel as far as Venetia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent from forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwell in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Girt thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to her named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. But they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of the worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now this is a wonderful thing when you read the book of Acts. It says here in the 13th chapter, Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. You'll notice the Bible says here that they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, when you speak of Antioch, you're thinking about the place where people first began to take notice that they had been with Jesus and that they were acting like Jesus. You know, the word Christian means Christ-like. And today, the word Christian to me is so greatly misused or misapplied in the sense that it is used in religious terms among religious people rather than applied directly to Christians and the body of Christ. A Christian means Christ-like. We've got what we call the charismatic move of today, and it's really flourishing. People are just flowing to it. Hundreds of thousands of people are flowing into the charismatic order. Whereas there's a lot of good things in the charismatic move and a lot of good people and a lot of biblical things. There's a lot taught there. There's wonderful things that take place. But in general, the charismatic move is altogether out of order and contrary to Christ. Now, the word charismatic, being again Christ-like or being taken from the word charisma, that is to have Christ or the Holy Spirit working within you, it carries two meanings, as we've said. And one relates to a paganistic thing, a pagan gods, and the other relates to Christ. But when we really speak of Christianity, being a Christian or being Christ-like, that is what we want to do. I want to be not charismatic, but I want to be Christ-like. I want to be a Christian. I want to be like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus. And you know, when you talk about being like Jesus, That's a great, great statement right there. When you say, I'm going to be like Jesus, I tell you, you're really saying something. For to be like Jesus is to take a route or a trail down through life of self-denial. Jesus said, if my servant would come after me, let him deny himself. The first thing you learn to do is to deny yourself when you decide that you're going to be a Christian. In the charismatic way of life today, or what appears to be the Christian of today, you know, we're taught all they talk about is blessings and prosperity and God wanting us to be this and God wanting us to be that. And God wanting us to be plush and flourish, and He wants to furbish us with everything. Whereas a lot of this is true. But on the other hand, this attracts the parasites. When you talk about money and fame and popularity, the first news you know you got the athletes, and the next news you know you've got the celebrities, and then you've got all of the famous, fabulous stars, you know, and you attract everything because you are lifting up or promoting prosperity, supposing that worldly gain is godliness, the very thing that God said to turn away from. And you are speaking of riches and convenience rather than preaching Christ. The Bible said you're not going to find a prophet in kings' houses. You don't find a prophet in kings' houses because God hasn't ordained that it be that way. And so then when you speak of the charismatic way of life or the religious way of life today, it has gone to the world, and the world has so intermingled and so mixed with what we refer to as Christianity until you can't tell darkness and light one from another anymore. In other words, it has become an intermingled and interwoven thing that is highly displeasing to God. But Jesus said, come out from among them and be ye a separate people. Touch not the unclean things and I will receive you, saith the Lord. God is not trying to teach us prosperity. God is trying to teach us godliness. He doesn't say, add to your experience prosperity. He said, add to your experience godliness, faith, all of these things, and I'll take care of the prosperity. I'll watch after you. I'll supply all of your needs. I'll see that you have what you want. I've given your name like unto the great men of the earth, David. I make rich and I add no sorrow. I'm the one that will make you to ride upon the high places of the earth. I'm the God that healeth all of thy diseases and forgiveth all of thine iniquities. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But on the other hand, see, we're supposed to be teaching the church self-denial. Jesus is never seen in one's life through prosperity. We're killed all the day long, the Bible tells us, that is true Christians. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in this we're more than conquerors through Christ who gave himself for us. So then we are not to go after money and fame and popularity. We are to take the trail of sacrifice. And we are to seek to be like Jesus. You know, Paul prayed one time, Father, I want to know Jesus in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. So then, when you think about Paul, you hear Paul say that God chose me that he might reveal Christ in my life. Now, he did not reveal Christ in the life of Paul while Paul was with the Sanhedrin. He did not reveal Christ in the life of Paul when Paul was one that had all the knowledge that Gamaliel had taught him. He did not reveal Christ in the life of Paul when Paul was in the royal side of life, as we say, having favor with the political powers of that day as he persecuted the church. So then that wasn't Christ revealed in Paul's life. But when Paul was cast into prison, when Paul was stoned, when Paul was beaten, when Paul was cast down, when Paul was persecuted by his fellow men, then that was the life of Christ. People begin to see the life of Christ because Christ's life was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. It was a suffering, a continual suffering. And so then when all of this began to come about, thus the life of Christ was revealed. And the Bible teaches that the brethren took courage by Paul's imprisonment. And inasmuch as Paul was beaten and stoned and mistreated, then the brethren took courage and they felt that they could do these great things that they had been afraid to face at the beginning. As a matter of fact, I am persuaded to believe that because of Paul's heroic acts and because of his great courage, that this is what prompted the church down through the dark age, men and women alike, to give their lives freely unto God and spilling their blood, that this great testimony might be established in the writing of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. So then we see a wonderful thing here when we call a person a Christian. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Today, when we think of the charismatic move and the religious order of today, it's foreign to the things that I'm saying. It's altogether different from this approach. They don't even use this approach anymore. To them, they take the plush side of life. And they say it is God's will for you to prosper, and it is God's will for you to have money, and it is God's will for you not to suffer. It is God's will that you don't have any afflictions in your body whatsoever. That is true. It is God's will that you prosper above all things, that you prosper even as your soul prospereth. It is God's will that there be a day in your life when you will never have any more pains and heartaches. But right now, the Bible tells us, rather than going the way of this charismatic teaching, that we are to equip ourselves with a mind to suffer. That if we are going to show Christ in our life, that we are to equip ourselves with a mind to suffer and desire to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, that the world may see Christ. So see, brethren, it's altogether different from the way that the religious trend of life is today. If you really want to be a Christian, then that's where it is at. That's why Jesus said, few there be that find it. Did you know out of the charismatic move of religious activity, of ball games and all the plushness of today, did you know there will be millions and millions of people that will find that, and there will be millions of people that will be deceived to think that they have pleased God and that worldly gain is godliness and having all of this, that they're in the perfect will of God. On the other hand, God's few that really finds the truth, they will be the rejected stones. They will be those that will not be plush. They will be those that are willing to suffer and give their all unto God that they might be the elect of Christ. See, they will be the rejected. Now, when you find fellowship with the world, when you find fellowship with the professional world, that is, whether it be the athletes or whether it be the medical world or whatever, you're not going to find favor with God. I know that Jesus grew in favor with man and God to the extent that he'd done right and he had a good name and he was a clean, upright man. But when you find fellowship with the world, you're not going to find fellowship with God. Because the Bible teaches the world is the enemy of God and the carnal mind is the enemy of God. And when we find fellowship with the world, we cut ourselves off from God. The Bible said that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So then, it tells us when we set someone to judge in the church, when we have someone that is a leader, said, let him be that which is least esteemed in the world. Let him be somebody that the world doesn't esteem. That doesn't mean someone that doesn't have a good report. It doesn't mean someone that is not honest, but it means that someone that the world can't relate to. That someone that will say, you know, the world will say, well, he's a good man, but, he's just a fanatic. I'd rather, he's just a religious fanatic. I believe he lives good. I believe he's a good man, but, he just doesn't fit our trend of society. He that is least esteemed in the world by the celebrities, if he's a real, genuine man of God, that's the way that he will be. That is the one that you should set to judge, because he is the man with the knowledge of God, and he is the man with the understanding of God. You know, it reminds me of when we come here at Bethlehem, or to establish Bethlehem, the first thing that happened, the banker wanted to join ranks with us. The celebrities wanted to join ranks with us. I remember how the principals and teachers of the school come out here in their shorts, and they wanted to parade through the church. And the senior citizens of Monroe wanted to make a tour through the church, and all these kind of things. And we drew back, and we was reluctant, and we didn't have any fellowship with that. We told them they were welcome to church. We had a mode of dressing, and we believed in the right thing, and they were welcome on those conditions. And then they froze up on us. You know why? Because we did not relate to their way of life. Therefore, they pounced on us like they did the early church, and we wound up in some of the same conditions that Peter, James, and Paul got into. Now then, they did not take our lives, but they would have taken our lives, and they did throw some of our people in prison or in jail, and they mistreated us because it was the same Spirit of Christ in our people as it was the early church. And so then Satan reacted the same way against us, being contrary to what we was establishing, the very same way that he did in the early church. So then we see what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. Few there be that find it, Jesus said. Fear not, little flock, he called them, for it is thy Father's good pleasure to give unto thee the kingdom. So it is so great and wonderful to be a Christian. I'm glad that I learned these things many years ago, and because of this has been a great protection to me. Inasmuch as today, though God has blessed me with hundreds of thousands of dollars to spend and put into the gospel, and hundreds of thousands of dollars of properties, yet my heart is with the simple, and my heart is with the common people, and my heart is with the poor. I do not reject the rich in the sense that Jesus said, let whosoever will come. I do not reject the celebrities if they want to come and serve Jesus, but I reject anybody that will not join the Word of God and the ranks of God to be a real, genuine Christian. I don't have any fellowship with them that don't want to fellowship Christ. If there is a place where I cannot take Jesus, then I don't go there. It's like working on a job in my younger life. I was out on a job working, and a man came by one day. I was talking to somebody about Jesus, and he said, we'll have no more of that on this job. I said, sir, if you have no more of that on this job, you'll have no more of me on this job. I said, if you've got men here that can curse and snort and talk filthy and say base things, and you get in with them and you let them go on, and then you forbid me to talk about Christ, I said, then I'll be on my way. I said, you let the devil on the job, but you don't want Jesus on your job. And he got real furious, and he said, I'm a Christian too. I said, no, you're not a Christian. I said, you don't love God, or this was the essence of it. My grandma was a Christian, and he brought the tradition of the elders in, you know. I said, it has nothing to do with it. I said, you want the devil here, and you don't want God here. And if God can't be here, then I won't be here. So I went on my way. It wasn't long before that man died as a drunkard. Now, see, God will stand up for you, and God will bless you. That man at that particular time was blessed mightily. He was in great admiration of the people around him. But when he took the wrong attitude, God took him off of the scene. If God couldn't be on his job, then God didn't let him have a job. So if you're going to be a Christian, let's be a real, genuine Christian. Let's not suppose that worldly gain is godliness. Let's not be foolish and relate to the world. Let's relate to Christ. If God gives us riches, and he will, for the Bible said, God maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. If he gives us riches, let's enjoy the riches. Let's dedicate them to God. Whatever God gives us, let's run it through the filter of Jesus Christ and use it for God. Don't go getting riches like some of the ministers of today. And then when you get up in the rims of celebrity a little bit and the bankers and the celebrities want to rub elbows with you, go out there and compromise just to get their favor and get more money and prestige. Don't be foolish. Did you know the thing that really upset God with Solomon was that it wasn't the riches. God gave him riches. It wasn't the wisdom. God gave him wisdom. But the thing that disturbed God with Solomon was that Solomon was not contented to dwell with Israel. He took strange wives. And when he took strange wives, it wasn't long before they turned his heart away from worshiping and following after God. And then it wasn't long before God's money was spent to build churches and whatever for those paganistic women. And he began to enter into pagan worship. Look at your great ministers of today and see if that isn't the same thing. They started off well. Paul said, you did run well. Who's hindered you? They started off real good. They began a real ministry. And they were doing real well. But soon riches, soon all of these things got in the way. And the first news you know, they had to include the professional world. And the next news you know, they had a ball team. And the next thing you know, they were no more than the world. And they've been building for the paganistic people of the world. And they've been spending their money on society. And they've been taking God's money and building houses for the idols. Somebody say, I love Jesus. That's what it's come to, and that is why God is upset at them today. God is not upset at them because of the riches, because he promised to give them riches. He's not upset with them because of the great wisdom. He promised to enlighten them. The Bible said all that's born of God are of a good understanding. But God is upset with them because they are spending God's money for the paganistic practices of this world and building buildings and houses and churches and causing the idols' temples to flourish. Isn't that right? God is upset because they are doing these things that is turning their heart and millions of hearts of others away from the wonderful things of Jesus Christ. They're using anything that they can, from paganistic practices of ball games, from the old Greek way of life, to nude women and nude men, sports and whatever, to captivate the minds of the people and cause them to go into corruption. This is what God's got upset. This is what God upset. He warned Solomon of this to begin with. This is what we don't want to do at Little Bethlehem. That's why I've resisted those that are on the outside. That's why I've turned away from them. I could have had great favor and multiplied millions of dollars more to do the thing that I want to do with in the sense of winning souls. But by the time I got all of those extra millions, I would be in such a filthy condition that I wouldn't be fit to preach to nobody. And by the time I've got those extra millions, I would have corrupted the church and turned millions of hearts into the same way that those men had turned them. I think of some great men that come to my mind right now. How that through the evil approach onto Christianity that they have taken, it has literally corrupted the nation. I can think of one man in general that has been a power plant, seemingly, but he has literally corrupted the nation with his ideas of religion and teaching people that God's way is prosperity and wealth. Now, being called Christians in Antioch, these people had the idea that they were not to prosper and get rich, but the idea was that they were to take all that they had and sell it, and sacrifice, and give, that they might promote the gospel throughout the world. That they might take all that they had, surrender it unto God, and turn it unto the Lord Jesus, that he might use it in the behalf of lost people. Isn't that right? The idea was to forsake all that you have, follow Christ, take up your cross, and follow him that you might be wherever he was. Is that right? The idea was to equip yourselves with a mind to suffer, that you might be like Jesus who suffered, that you might condescend to men of low estate, not going up to men of high places, but condescend to men of low estate, and that you might be, as we say in the church world, those that have all things common, which, as I say so often, that doesn't mean that everybody sells what they've got and they put it into one pot. God wasn't talking about that. He made you a steward over what you've got, and He wants you to be a steward over it. But all things common means that they had common automobiles, common places to live in, and common clothes. Common people heard Him gladly. They were of common things, and they had in common all things in the sense that they shared with one another. So then we see that it's altogether different from the religious activities of today, and it's altogether different from this hypocritical move that's going on today that's called the move of God. See, those people are painted up like Jezebels, rings hanging in their ears and paint on their faces, and they've got form-fitting clothes, and they are running around in such a manner that they're not even presentable to come into the house of God, let alone to identify themselves with Christ Jesus. On some of these television programs and shows that they have, it's fascinating. It's really exciting to the carnal mind. The carnal mind just eats it up because they see their favorite football star and he's a great hero, he's a great Christian, and yet he's a great ball player, you know, and he's wealthy and he's fabulous, and that causes their hearts just to leap for joy. They get to thinking all of these evil, wretched things I've done, God doesn't notice them, He still loves me anyway. I can be just as rotten as ever and do all the things of the world and have the love of the world, but Jesus is for me, and it just excites them. But a real, genuine Christian is repulsive to them. It's hypocritical to them. Can't you imagine Jesus coming in this day and standing there on one of those television programs and talking to those people about them celebrities? Can't you imagine Jesus just walking over to a football star and saying, "Son, just keep up the good work, entertaining the people and playing football. You've got it." Don't you know that's absurd in the sight of God? Don't you know the Bible said if the love of the world is in you, that the love of the Father is not there? And don't you know that those things is not the love of God, that that's the love of the world, that that's of the world and will perish with the world? So see, when we go off on our frolics and we do all these things that is contrary to God, then we are of the world. If we do those things, if we follow after all of these things, then it means we've got the love of the world in us. It's like a man that used to come to visit with me. When he would come to visit with me in a town, the first thing that he wanted to do was frequent the places that I didn't want to go. He would come, he fasted, he prayed, he fasted long fasts. He prayed, he traveled, he supposedly lived a good life, but when he would get to Hollywood, he wanted to tour Hollywood. He wanted to go down to Disney World. When he'd get to some place, he'd want to go through all these places. And God said to me, "Son, the love of the world is in him. It's not the love of God. It's not the love of the Father. That's the love of the world." Why didn't I want to do those things? Why didn't I have a desire to do those things? It was because that was the love of the world within him. And he'd get all disturbed because I wouldn't participate in those things. He said, "I'll pay your way. I'll take care of it." I said, "No, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it." And he'd get all disturbed. But you know, there came the day when that man left his wife. There came the day when he left his children. It came the day when he got him another woman and run off with her. See, the love of the world was there to begin with. It was already there. All it did was manifest itself. That's all. That love of the world, the same love of the world that drawed him to those things of the world, was the same love that caused the flesh to be allured, away from the steadfastness of God. See, it was there all the time. It had to show up. So then, what are we to do? We ought to become Christians, beloved friend. We ought to be children of God. We ought to shun the very appearance of evil. We can't sit around and watch a little bit on TV here and a little bit out of a magazine here and a little bit out of a newspaper here. We can't go out here and frequent the ball games and the parties of this world and the societies of this world, you know. We can't do that. There's no way that we can do that. We can't fill our minds with the knowledge of science and everything else to jumble up everything in our mind and to cause ourselves to be in a backslidden condition. We can't do that. We've got to take one road, and that's the road of holiness. The Bible said, having your fruits unto holiness and the end thereof eternal life. So then, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Fear not, little flock, Jesus called them. You know, when we think of it like this, then it's a new world. Somebody would say, why isn't God really blessing the church today? The church doesn't need any blessings from God. Are you listening? What does the church need in the way of blessings? It's got all the blessings of the world. The Bible said you can't eat from the table of God and eat from the table of devils. So then they've got all the things of the world. They fain filled their belly with the husk that the swine was given. So then, what do we do? Now you know, right there, just look at the revelation for just a moment. When the prodigal got up out of the hog pen and went to his father's house, the Bible said he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. But all of a sudden he came to his senses and remembered there was plenty of food in the father's house. Now then, spiritually speaking, what is the husk? Did you know if everything in this world is a type, then that means that that is the husk. Did you know that the shuck of the husk around the corn is that that houses the corn? And you don't see the corn until the corn is ripened, until it develops, until it matures, and then it's ripened, and then you rend the veil, and there is the corn, the grain. Isn't that right? The Bible said God would gather the grain into his garners. Is that right? So then when you think of the husk, what they're doing, they're taking the things of this world wherein the revelation is concealed within the type. So they're taking the things of this world, which is but a type of the real things of God, and Paul calls them the husk, all the beggarly elements of this world. So then they're filling themselves up with the natural things of life, and therefore the spiritual things they will never come to. But I'm glad tonight that we can be spiritual. Paul said, pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation. And what we need is the Spirit of God to give us that wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, shucking it down so that we can get inside and get to the grain. But Jesus called them swine, and he said their feed and their reward is the land of Esau, is the husk of this world. The vain jingling of things, furniture, houses, land, automobile, clothing and food and all these things of this life, said this belongs to Esau. This belongs to Esau. Now, if we serve God, God will bless us. And God will take care of our natural man. And God will give us dedicated, holy things as he brings it through the filter of the life and mind of Jesus Christ. Faith is a wonderful thing. To have faith in God is to do one thing, and that's to believe in his word. Did you know there is no faith outside of the word of God? I might call myself charismatic, or I might call myself Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal, whatever. Catholic, but did you know there's no faith in my confession in those things? I say that I believe there's a God or I believe in God, that doesn't mean that that is faith. Though I confess Christ in the sense that I say I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean I have faith. I may have an intellectual brainstorm. I may have this intellectual computer all out of sauce up here. See, my brain, my mind, your brain and mine is nothing more than a memory bank. It's no more than a computer. And it does not bring faith. There is no real God faith in your human intelligence. Like I said about positive thinking, there's no such thing as positive thinking except in the mind of Jesus Christ. So then, your faith, as you call it, in your intellectual reasoning, will that make you a Christian? Because you come up and confess standing before a preacher, does that make you a Christian? No, that doesn't make you a Christian. Though the reason is, the Bible said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not with his intellectual reasoning, because he's heard somebody say something, but with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then confession unto salvation is made with the mouth. For what a man speaketh cometh out of his heart. See, confession unto salvation is made with the mouth. So then what I speak comes out of my heart. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, that means that if you say that you are a Christian, then that comes out of your heart because you spoke it with your mouth. It is a true fact that if I say that I am a Christian, that comes out of my heart. I spoke it with my mouth. But what was that that come out of my heart? A lie. Unless I have really been born again. Unless I really have the Spirit of God, though it came out of my heart, though I said I was a Christian, yet I lied, and my heart spoke a lie by means of my lip when I confessed to be something that I really was not. But if I truthfully believe in my heart that I am a Christian, if I truthfully believe that and then I confess that, then I have salvation. What is the difference? The difference is this, that your heart will not believe until you convince your heart. God has so made the heart that you can stand and say that you're a Christian all day long, and your heart will say you're a liar, you're a hypocrite, you know better than that. But when you persuade your heart, John said, by doing the things that Christ has commanded you to do, he said, then your heart will confess in real confidence and faith that I believe that God has saved my soul. Then when you confess it, it is unto salvation. But God has so made man to where he is one of the most wonderful instruments, as we would say, of all the things that he's ever made. Man is so great and so mighty. David said, I am wonderfully made. The potentiality of a human being is unlimited. The things that God has for him, the greatness of man, if man will become one with God, there he is unlimited. There is no words of expression to tell you how great and mighty he is. But if he doesn't do that, he doesn't even register in the mind of God. We was talking this evening about it, how that man without God doesn't even register in the sight of God. He doesn't even register on the scales of God. Without God. Isn't that right? Man without God, he doesn't even register. God just puts him out of his entire world. And God puts him out of his entire thoughts. And he completely disintegrates to the extent that God destroys him altogether. He doesn't even register. As a brother said this evening, when God came in the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? He didn't even register enough to see him. God couldn't even see him anymore because he had sinned. So then, without God, we're nothing. With God, we're everything. Did you know that becoming one with God makes us God manifested in the flesh? How do you believe that? To become one with God makes you eternal and makes you God in the earth. Did you know that? Jesus said one time, ye are gods. Ye are gods. Jesus said, ye are gods. Where did he say that? Somebody asked over in the evening. He said that when he said he made the statement. He said, and now they have become as one of us. Even Lucifer said, now they have become as God. Their eyes have been opened. Or when they're open, you will become as God. And then Jesus said in the Old Testament, there he spoke through the voice of David and in the Psalms, and said, ye are gods. He reminded them of that when he said, ye are gods, but you're going to die like men. Why should a god die? Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, truthfully, if you was a god, or if you was a god, you wouldn't die. Well, that's not right, because Jesus was God and Jesus died. Jesus went to Calvary and he died like a man, but he was God. Though you have the same ability, the same potentiality, though you're just as much God as Jesus was, in the sense that you're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, yet you will die like a man. You say, well, if Jesus died like a man, then I ought to die like a man. But Jesus died that you might not have to die. That was the purpose of his death. If Jesus died so that I don't have to die, why should I die like a man? See, it's God's will that I live. Jesus died that I might live. God wants me not to die and be put in a grave, but rather to die daily as a living sacrifice in a service for His name's sake. That is, Christ gave His body and couldn't use it after it went into the grave. He could not use it in this world. He had to take it yonder and set it on the seat of atonement as the vesture dipped in blood to bring grace to us. But God doesn't want you to do that. God wants you to die out to yourself and to your mind, equip yourselves with a mind of suffer, and God wants to come into you as a spirit, and God wants to use you as a living sacrifice that He, through your body and the instrumentality of the church, reach the millions that are out yonder lost. Hallelujah. That's what God wants to do with you. So it's a different route altogether. You're gods. Why should you then die like men? Oh, Israel, why will you die? Jesus said. So then it is a grand and glorious thing to understand the transition of the Spirit and what God has ordained for them that love Him. We follow after the belly, as we say in the human ethics, in the human realm of understanding. All of the labor of man is for his belly, because his belly desires it of him. His belly craves the things of this life. Lucifer savors the things that be of the world, and he loves the things that be of the flesh, the passions, food, eating and drinking, frolic and ball games, and all the things of the world. Satan loves that, because he's cut off from heavenly things. Therefore, he is the prince of this world. He loves that. All of man's labor is for his belly, because God put the old serpent on his belly. And when you're first born into this world, you're of the serpent. You're of that first man, Adam, unto death. In Adam, all die. And you become that generation of vipers, and you're on your belly. And all of your labor is for your belly, because your belly craves it of you. Isn't that right? So then that big old entrail, or gut, as we call it, it lays there within the inner part of you, curled or coiled up like a snake. And there the mouth is open, constantly taking and eating, because it is the belly. And through the process of elimination, as Paul said, I count all of my learning as dung. Why did he do that? Because through the process of elimination, even that departs from the body, even that through the erosion of the stomach, the solids that's pressed out, takes on the form of the serpent. Why? Because he said, I count all my learning as dung. That is, it's nothing but Lucifer. It's nothing but evil. There's no profit into it. You understand what I'm saying? All of man's labor is for his belly, because his belly craves it of him. God has so made everything to where it witnesses and testifies to the glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. Every part of the body, every functioning of the body. David said, I'm wonderfully made. Every transition of life, the birth of children, the relation of man and wife, everything, his eating, his drinking, everything is nothing but a typical thing concerning the great wonderfulness of God and the revelation of the mind of Almighty God. So then, when we talk about being Christians, when we talk about faith, I wish we had time to really elaborate on it tonight. But I can tell the sparks went out quite a while back. I'm just kind of fanning them enough, you know, to get over a few thoughts here. We had just got to the revelation when the sparks begin to go out. Man, do you know, he natural man, as long as you talk about natural things, and that's what you have to do to get a man's attention, as long as you talk about those things, then you get his attention and he listens. And then when you go to get convert over on the spiritual things, the devil, he'll do anything to put the flame out, because he knows that that's the end of him. He knows that when that mind of Christ comes into him, then he knows Lucifer goes out. That is, when it comes into the man, then Lucifer, which is in the man, goes out. So, you know, he watches that. God is allowing the charismatic move of today for one reason, that is to get their attention. Get their attention. Somebody would say, to save them. God doesn't need to get their attention to save them. Not by ball games and movie stars. He's got a preacher. He cometh by the hearing of the word. Salvation comes by the hearing of the word. But he's getting their attention. Why is he using all of this to get their attention? Because he wants to bring the judgments of God, and he cannot bring the judgments of God until he gets the entire world to listen to the gospel. Whether they see it through a movie, whether they hear it, whether or not they hear it through the testimony of some athlete, or what, whether it be a full gospel businessman get together for breakfast or whatever, God intends for them to hear the word. The gospel must go to every creature. God intends to get their attention, if he has to do it through movie stars, movies or whatever, that he might tell them about Jesus, that in the day of the judgment he might look at them and say, you knew to serve me and you didn't serve me, and now I'm going to turn you into the lake of fire. That's what it's all about, believe it or not. God is using prosperity, and God is using the love of the world and the things that they love and desire to catch their attention, to cause them to be just religious enough to where he can bring the condemnation like he did to Cain. When he came to offer his sacrifice with his religious act, God said, thou art the man, Cain. And so then God is doing that. That means that the end of the world has come. Tonight, are you a Christian? Are you really a Christian? Are you fascinated with the land of Esau? Or are you really Jacob, whose treasure and inheritance is just beyond the Jordan? You know, when you say just beyond the Jordan, that means beyond your carnal reasoning and your carnal desire. Because Lucifer is the one that has your carnal reasoning and your carnal desire. Isn't that right? I want you to examine yourselves tonight after this little exhortation. Think on it and see if God's word is right. If God understands all things, if God has done all things well, and if God has so pre-planned to where all that we will ever come to will be God. That is to see the light, whether we accept it or not. We come to the light. If we come to the light, then this is the condemnation that is coming to the world. Light is now in the world. And the condemnation unto men is this, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That is the understanding of God. If his word hath come, and men love to do the things of the world, which God calls darkness, because he said, Paul, turn my people from that intellectual darkness unto light. And because of that carnal darkness, they love to do the things of the flesh that Satan loves to do. They love the darkness rather than the understanding of God, because the things that they do are base and evil, and men do those things in the darkness. That is, they are drunken off of the cares of life, and they are in the darkness of intellectual reasoning. You love Jesus? This is not Brother John back here, is it? Can we lift our hands up to the Lord tonight? It's so wonderful to see God liberate. Isn't that right? God liberates not only from natural prisons, but spiritual prisons. People around the world today need a helping hand. God desires that you and I give it. Are we praying? Are we really praying for the liberation of souls and people? Are we really concerned? Are we genuinely concerned? Are we doing anything at all? How it thrills my heart and warms my heart to see somebody liberated from confinement, to see somebody with their freedom. How great and wonderful it is. I was talking to several boys today, trying my very best to help them to find Jesus in such a way that they won't have to experience confinement. And yet sometimes God suffers confinement in the sense that those that go in, they reach people for Jesus. And they help to reach others a lot of times. Jesus said, I was sick. You ever seen Jesus sick? Somebody would say, Jesus doesn't get sick. But have you ever seen Jesus sick? Did you know that when a human body that loves God is having problems and sick, that Jesus, their high priest, feels their infirmities? Did you know that? That their touch, that is Christ's touch, but the feeling of their infirmities, he suffers because they're sick. I was sick, he said. And not only that, he said, I was in prison. I was in prison. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. You never visited me while I was sick and in prison. He said, I was hungry and you never visited me. You never paid me a visit. Desperately in need. And they said, Lord, when shall we eat you like this and never ministered unto you? Said, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. That's bone of my bone and that's flesh of my flesh. Tonight, I want you to think seriously now. Can you, by the few words or scattered remarks that I've made, can you differentiate between what is a Christian, what is not a Christian, or what is real godliness and what is not real godliness? Can you differentiate between truth and error? The Bible said when the Lord brings you again, you'll be able to discern between good and evil, that which is right and that which is wrong. See, can you do that tonight? Oh, beloved friend, I trust that you will do it. It's needful for you to do it. For the Bible said it shall be so close that it would deceive the very elect if it was possible. It's not possible to deceive God's elect. But so many hundreds and thousands of people will be deceived that get so close to election. So very close, and so many will be saved that borderline to the extent that had not they been elect, they would have slipped off into the deep, dark pits. And you know you can have all of your works burned. Did you know that? And you yourself be saved as though by fire. Bring forth no fruit to perfection. You can be careless though you love Jesus. You can be careless and not really get in and do something for God and not really be strong in the power of His might and just kind of ease along here and there. And the Bible said, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. And it'll be one woe and one sorrow and then another sorrow. And all of your works will eventually be burned because everything that you did was imperfect to the extent that God couldn't use it. It was a half-hearted effort. And then you bring no fruit into the kingdom of God in the sense of really bringing forth fruit to perfection, in that the Bible commands us to go on to perfectness and perfection. Not turning again and laying the foundation of repentance over and over. He says that all of your works will be burned. It's just a continual repentance and calling on the name of the Lord, and you barely get in by the skin of your teeth. That is to say, saved by fire, or one fiery trial right after another, or that is that God is a consuming fire and He is continually having to chasten you to keep you away from the evils of the world. Brother, sister, don't be that kind of person. Don't let the little foxes spoil your vines. Don't do that. Let's do something for Jesus. Let's get in and mean business with God. Give ourselves wholly unto Christ. Differentiate between what is right and what is not right. And put away all the evils. And everyone that names the name of Christ, the Bible said, let him depart from iniquity. He that beareth the vessel of God, let him be clean. Let him be holy. He said, be holy as I'm holy. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can do that if you will. God wants you to do that. So then tonight, just lift your hands and close your eyes and let's pray together. Precious, wonderful Heavenly Father, seeing that we're all together vanity, knowing that we're nothing, again we do exalt, Holy Father, the ones that are called by your name. You said, if those that are called by my name, if they will humble themselves, I'll hear from heaven, and I will heal their lands. Oh, Holy Father, may we humble our hearts, knowing that our salvation is of God, and knowing that all that we are is of Thee, and all that we can ever be is of Thee, Heavenly Father. So I do ask in Jesus' name, by Your love and Your grace and Your wonderfulness, Jesus, I ask in Your name tonight to bless us and to lead us and to guide us and to help us, to forgive us, touch us with that wonderful presence of that delightful holy dove that comes down out of heaven. Do it tonight, Jesus, for Your name's sake. Let's sing this chorus together, can we? on the wings of a snow white dove, God sends his pure sweet love. It's a sign from above on the wings of a dove. Do you love Jesus tonight? God is sending us his word by the Holy Spirit on the wings of a dove, as the Holy Spirit appeared there at Jesus' baptism. On the wings of a beautiful dove, God is sending forth his love and his mercy. It's as we said the other night concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. There, the Old Testament and the law, and on the side of Calvary where Moses was, the blood was spilt. And the life was in the blood from the fall in the garden. In the realm of the beast, caught within the blood, there, as a pillar of fire, God, the blood spilt at Calvary, the consuming fire, there God led them as a pillar of fire. But then when they got over the Jordan, Jesus resurrected from the dead. Joshua came into view, and the sun was made to stand still, and the moon, that they might have that one great day of his rest. And so then on that other side of Calvary, that side of Calvary where the blood was spilt, and life, which is God, was no longer in the blood of the first man Adam, no longer a pillar of fire, that is to say, having to do with this physical temple or tabernacle that's in the wilderness of our intellectual reasoning, that is led by Moses or a law of quotes of intellectual print or pages that we call the Bible. Not that of the spoken word, but on that resurrected side of the second man Adam, the quickening spirit. John called it the revelation of Jesus Christ as he wrote about it a few short years after the experience. The unveiled Christ, not the life which is God within the blood or the pillar of fire, but God within the cloud, which was the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, that did not have the wrath and indignation of God poured out upon it. Because it was not night, therefore there was no light needed in the sense of a fire to give light. But it was a day, in that the Bible teaches that we that are born of Christ and on this side of Calvary are not children of the darkness, of intellectual concept, but we are children of the light, even the mind of Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, led by this great pillar of cloud, the Holy Spirit, that is to say that my innermost being as a spirit, life, has been taken out of the blood and out of the beast life, out of the beast realm, because there is no life except God. And by, as we say, as you would set water on a fire and the boiling of that fire would cause the vapor of that water to go up, or as the heat of the day of the great light, the day star, pulls the vapor from the water out of the earth, where the big ball of fire is in the heart of the earth, God has so overshadowed me with his love. He has brought me to Calvary. And I've been born again. And this very inner life has been taken up into his presence. As we say, out of the vessel, vaporized into that wonderful blessing of God, in that this great cloud of that inner spirit of life of mine is now hovering over the temple, just like I saw in the vision. And now whenever that spirit of Christ moves with my spirit, that cloud moves my tabernacle, this physical being of mine moves according to that great spiritual cloud. By day it moves as we enjoy the blessed eternal Word of God, not as a spoken word, but as a spiritual revealed word, even the revelation of Jesus. Not in a time when we lay down and go to sleep and get up. That is to say, men shall die no more. Jesus said, I show you a mystery. we shall not all sleep. For that is when the mystery of God is finished, or the Christ is revealed, the sun will stand still, and the moon will stand still, and it will be one great day of entering into His rest. We sang the song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad into it," or in it. And the Bible teaches that if we are to enter into His rest, then we are to cease from our own ambitions and own work. So then when we see this wonderful thing wherein we, as the spiritual man of God, has crossed over the intellectual reasoning of Jordan, that old death route that caused man to die through the fall of the knowledge of evil there in the garden, human reasoning. Getting beyond that and not leaning to our own understanding anymore, but following the mind of Christ, entering into that one eternal day, not to go to sleep and wake up, not to enter into that glorious realm of Christ in the mind of the Lord, to see day and rejoice, then to enter back into that old intellectual mind of ours to go to sleep. That is to be back in our intellectual reasoning, because we are pressed with necessities of life. Not that, but escaping that, coming into that one endless day when we look and we see and we understand and we remain in that day. Just staying in that day. Remaining in that mind of Christ. That is to say, not dying anymore, having passed from sleep or death, having passed from that unto life and resurrection, having believed on Him, having been chosen out of this world, having left death behind, in that God has destroyed him that hath power over death, thus we have become equal to the angels and cannot die. You know, as the question was asked today, then what happens to Lucifer? If angels cannot die, what happens to Lucifer? It is a true fact that angels cannot die. And when you become a spirit, you cannot die. Spirits cannot die. Therefore, Lucifer would live forever except for one thing. He would live forever because angels cannot die. Therefore, the only way God can get rid of Lucifer is to destroy him. He cannot die. He hath not the sentence of death in him. So then God has to destroy him. He said, "I've destroyed him that hath power over death." God has the power to destroy angels or whatever. Now, He does not destroy us. And there is no way that He can destroy you and I, because swearing by no greater than Himself, having no greater to swear by, Paul said that he sware by himself, saying, "Blessing, I will bless thee. I have given thee eternal life." Therefore, he hath bound him on self to his own oath that he will never let you die, that he will never destroy you. But he hath not bound himself to Lucifer and the angels after that manner, but through the blood of Jesus and the love of God toward His Son, He hath given him this promise. So Paul said, we can rest with a sure, steadfast hope and anchor of the soul that everything's going to be all right with us throughout eternity. But God will destroy, or hath destroyed him that hath power over death. But we, being equal to the angels, being in heaven, having passed from death unto life, we cannot die. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thought that your inter-spiritual being has escaped the flesh and has escaped the world and has escaped death, and now you're in heaven, that you've been raptured, that you've been translated, that you've been caught up into heaven? And it's Paul with the revelation, the third heaven, and John with the revelation, the third heaven, that the translation of the church has actually taken place. For God hath translated you into the marvelous kingdom of your God, and that all you're waiting for is to wit or recognize, to accept the redemption which we call the bar mitzvah, that is, of your body, that you may become the manifested sons of God, that the world may see this heavenly treasure within your earthen vessel, brought forth to where they can see themselves. What a wonderful thought. So then God is translating the church. Membership after membership. When the last member comes in, the church will be completely translated. He will have come in the intellectual darkness of night and have stolen the jewels. And then when that happens, Thessalonians change instant, in a moment, a translation, in a twinkling of an eye. from mortality to immortality, from corruptible to incorruptible, terrestrial to celestial, all of a sudden, it will take place. Why? Because the recognition and the manifestation at the coming of that which is perfect, even Jesus, who doth not have the Spirit in part, all of the parts of the membership will be swallowed up and done away with. Because that which is perfect will come. The trumpet will sound, but the church will have already been translated into the wonderful heavens of God. And the dead in Christ will suddenly rise, and the change in your mortal body will take place in this innermost being that has been in heaven. As Jesus said, Nicodemus, I am in heaven. Though my body is with you, yet there is no life to the body. The life is the Spirit, and the body without the Spirit is dead. And I, as the inner man that dwells in this little house, I am in heaven, Nicodemus. And someday you'll see it. Or those that see me as I stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, or wherever. So then God is translating and rapturing the church. And He's stealing it out. He's rapturing it away. And all of a sudden, you're going to be made manifest, and the world is going to see you and see what has taken place. God hath hid it from the eyes of the wise and prudent, made it revelation unto babes such as will learn. Abundantly above all that men are able to ask or think, and while the world is going after their ball games and the religious world going on after some foolishness, waiting for what they call the rapture, God is stealing the jewels out. And while people are so intellectually brilliant to the extent that they know that they know that they know and they won't listen, God, through His wonderfulness, is revealing it unto babes, translating the church and taking the church out, and all the time leaving behind the corruption and those that won't listen. And all of a sudden, it'll be there, and it'll be too late for them to do anything. It'll be over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How great and marvelous is God. Can we sing this little chorus, and then we'll let you go. Let's sing this song again, Our Stream is Flowing. That stream is flowing from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. In Jesus' name, that stream is flowing down from Calvary. You see how that the Lord, how that He is appearing the second time without sin unto salvation to them that look for Him. And you see how that spiritual Christ is given His spiritual members, all in the mystery of godliness. And this great transition is taking place. And while people stand in our very midst, they do not have eyes to see nor ears to hear. And they are being left behind while this great phenomenon is taking place. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful experience. How thrilling and exciting to know that these things are like this. We are standing together or sitting together in these wonderful heavenly places, and God is saying, rejoice, ye that are in heaven. But woe unto the inhabitants of the body, for Lucifer is among you. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for Lucifer is among you. And Lucifer, with his intellectual definitions and vain teachings of seeking popularity and money, walking in the midst of the people, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, in that Jesus called you His jewels. All of the time He's there deceiving the people, but Christ is in the midst saying, my sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. I've not lost any of them, Father, saving the son of perdition. Every one that you've given me, I will raise him up in the last day. Going over the Red Sea as it was with Pharaoh, the old flesh is lost in the stream. And as we say, God took their wheels off. And somebody says, I have no wheels. So then, having lost their wills as they tried to get across the blood of Christ. They got lost. The blood of Christ that exalted and raised us up to the high heavens to be supreme in His sight also has drowned it in perdition. Those that were reluctant to follow Him and left them in the night on the other side of Calvary. So then the same flood that lifted the ark to the high, high heavens of the mountain of His presence also swallowed up and drowned in those that were contrary to the warnings and teachings of the man Noah. So wonderful is He, so marvelous is His ways, their past finding out, they have to be revealed. Can you sing that one more time? That stream is flowing down from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. In Jesus' name, my stream is flowing from Calvary. Now while they're playing, I just feel like tonight that you ought to come and stand around the altars for just a few minutes. Rededicate your life and your heart. Call on the name of Jesus while He might be found. While He's near, call upon Him. Draw nigh to God and God will draw nigh to you. While, you know, with this cold spell, the things that are taking place while it's happening the way that it is, it has to do with a great thing. Betty and I, as we was coming up from Florida, I told her that this cold spell at this particular time has to do with the crossing of the Jordan and the cutting off of the parasites, so that at this particular moment, God is rapturing the church or taking the church into His confidence and into His presence and leaving behind all of those that has caused the problem. You know, we've had summer after summer, and I pleaded for mercy for the brethren and the people. And the pestilence had gotten so bad until this winter. I said, God, I'll say nothing about it. There's going to have to be a winter to get rid of the parasites and the pestilence. And so then God spoke to me and said, grace hath abound, son. Grace hath abound. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But now has come the severeness of the wrath of God. And now has come the severeness of what God must do that the parasites may be left behind, that the trees of God be not infested anymore, that they bring forth fruit without corruption. A corruptible tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Neither can a good tree bring forth corruptible fruit. So then the tree is known by its fruits. And having gone through this winter siege, God has done something great and outstanding. Having had the experience with the boat, the way that we did, the revelation that took place, having done the things that we have in the sense of the changeover, there's been a miraculous thing that has taken place. There's been something that has transpired through this wonderful transitional change that I have not seen. People have not been able to understand. But nevertheless, it's taken place. With this coming year, in that we're already in this year, with this coming year and the things that are to take place in this year, your eyes are going to be open. Some of you to your own sorrow. Some of you to joy and jubilance. Whereas in the day when God brings forth, He speaks of bringing forth some to everlasting contempt and damnation. Some comes forth to everlasting life. And those that have turned many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the noonday. So then, tonight as we stand around the altar and we consider God and consider what we have done here at Little Bethlehem, of what we've attempted to do for Christ, even though we failed again and again, let's acknowledge the Lord tonight and let's make a rededication And let's say now, Jesus, I want to rededicate my life. I want to start all over, Jesus. And I want to rededicate my life. A great cycle has completed itself. And now there's a great new turn of event on the horizon. So let's rededicate our lives and say, Jesus, I want to go with you down this great trail of adventure. If there's any time left, if there's any time to do anything, Lord, remember me when you come into your glory, into your great kingdom, into your great wonderfulness. Remember me, Jesus, and let me, we use the terms, ride this trail again. Let me ride this trail with you, Jesus, as you ride this trail again. And let me go forth weeping that I may come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. For the Bible teaches that he that goeth forth weeping, he shall doubtless come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. For if we sow in tears, we shall reap the harvest and vintage of God by his favor. So then let's lift our hands to heaven. Let's rejoice in God tonight. You that are in heaven, rejoice. Let's thank God that he hath translated us into the marvelous kingdom of our God, and that he hath brought this thing so wonderfully to pass that he hath revealed unto us. And if there be days and times or seasons left, let's do everything we can to furbish those that are without and reach those that are without with the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. While you've got your hands up and your eyes closed, I want us to sing together one more time, "That Stream Is Flowing." Tonight there's a stream that's flowing from Calvary. And while you've got your eyes closed and your hands lifted up to heaven, I want you to think upon Jesus tonight. And I want you to think upon the love of God. And I want you to open your hearts in a great way tonight to receive that abundant infilling of the love of Jesus tonight in rejoicing in what he hath done for you. That stream is flowing down from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. In Jesus' name, that stream is flowing down from Calvary. One more time. That stream, it's flowing down from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. In Jesus' name, that stream, it's flowing down from Calvary. Let's sing it just one more time, can we? Stream, it's flowing down from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. In Jesus' name, that stream, it's flowing down from Calvary. I would that men everywhere lift up holy hands, hands made holy by the blood of Jesus. Lift up hands to heaven. You know, when Jesus sees your hands lifted up, I say this so often, then it reminds him, it reminds the Heavenly Father of Calvary. It reminds him that you're killed all the day long, a count of sheep for the slaughter. When he sees your hands lifted up to heaven, then it shows him Calvary and the nail-scarred hands. Jesus said, I have engraven thee in the palms of my hands that I might not forget you. So then tonight, as you lift up your hands to heaven, examine yourselves and ask God to come into your life. If you've never made that great commitment to God, if you never asked God for salvation, if you've never become a real, genuine Christian, if you've never equipped your mind with a mind to suffer, or selves with a mind of suffering, which is the mind of Christ, then I ask you to do it tonight. I ask you to call upon Jesus tonight while Jesus can be found. I ask you to call on Him tonight. Lift your hearts up. Lift your hands up. The Bible said, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, beloved friend, what a wonderful thing. At last, we're drawing near to the redemption of the body. We sing the song, Redemption, the day of redemption is here. Oh, the day of redemption is here. Can you sing it? Hearts are failing for fear. Be filled with the Spirit, your lamps trimmed and clear. For the day of redemption is here. Can you sing one more time? Oh, that day of redemption is here. Men's hearts are failing for fear. Be filled with the Spirit, your lamps trimmed and clear. Look up, your redemption is here. Praise God. I want Brother Gilbert Kerr to come up if he will. I want you to bow your heads again, lift your hands up. Coming to the close of another wonderful service, another wonderful experience with God, having grown bigger and greater in God's knowledge and mine, having received more heavenly treasure in our earthen vessel, we gather together for the close of the service. Pray. Jesus said, watch. Watch. A wise man will watch. He'll look well to his going. Watch. Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch what you do. Watch what you think. Watch what you say. Watch and pray. Pray always, meditating in the laws of God day and night. Watch and pray. Always watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. For the Spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Tonight, as Brother Gilbert prays for you, body, soul, and spirit, for your financial prosperity, that He might add unto you all the wonderful things of life, that God may heal all the diseases of your body, that He may make you happy and joyful and jubilant. As He prays for you tonight, accept the engrafted Word of God that's able to establish your soul. It's good that the soul have an anchor, and the Word of God is a steadfast anchor of the soul. I'm so glad tonight to see Brother John come from confinement. I'm so grateful, brother, to see you and to have you home. We prayed for you much. We look forward to you coming home. It's just so wonderful to have you here. Tonight, as our brother comes to pray for us, let's acknowledge Jesus with all of our heart.